Open in prayer. Father, thank you for the fact that we can have Sunday school. I pray that you would really strengthen me, help me to be clear as we go over these things today. I pray that you would help the church here to understand what we're covering. I pray that it's very important, and I pray that you'd really just change our thinking to fit in with what Scripture teaches, and that you would work in a great way through this class. I pray that you'd strengthen your people to be equipped to effectively and clearly give the gospel, and that you'd help unconverted people that might be here to understand their need to come into union with the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. We pray this for his sake. Amen. Okay. On the top of the handout, we have two categories of sinner here. The first one would be the unawakened sinner. That's somebody who has not seen his need yet at this point. Raise your hand if you do not have the handout. Okay, practically nobody has the handout. So, okay, I guess see they're getting distributed now. Okay, good. So that's good. They are going to be coming soon. But the first one there would be the unawakened sinner. This is a sinner who doesn't really see his problem yet. And the soul winner is to lead that kind of sinner to a real sense of his sin and his lost estate. So he needs to see his sin by very strongly and plainly preaching against sin, and he needs to see his lost condition. If you'll turn to Leviticus chapter 26, verses 40 and 41, this is a representative passage that shows this this one aspect of that. We covered that a lot of that last time, so we're not going to focus on that today. Leviticus 26, 40 and 41. The Bible says there, Leviticus 26 is the only way to hear the pages are done turning here. Says there, if they shall confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their trespass which they have trespassed against me, that they also have walked contrary unto me, and that I also have walked contrary unto them, and have brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised hearts be humbled, and they then accept of the punishment of their iniquity, then will I remember my covenant, and I will remember the land in turn, and so on. So here we see that part of their repentance here was they accepted the punishment of their iniquity. So they agreed with God says, you know, you're lost, you're headed to hell, you deserve this. And the person says, yes, I agree, and I do indeed deserve that. So the unawakened sinner needs to be brought to a recognition of that. Third blank there is the soul owner must deal with a sinner's false hope, whether their hope is trying to follow Jesus, trying to be good, cleaning up their life, trying to stop certain sins, going to church, loving Jesus, you know, keeping the Ten Commandments. Well, have you kept them? Well, no. Okay. Being baptized, trusting Jesus every day to help the person, which really means being good minute by minute. Different feelings, experiences they've had. They confess their sin, cry over it. Judas did that in Matthew 27, didn't save him. They feel joy and peace. They might not feel that way tomorrow, but they feel it now, different feelings they have. So people, false hopes, there's different actions they can have as false hopes, different feelings they can have as false hopes, different mental events they can have as false hopes. They believe certain truths in the Bible. They believe that Jesus died and rose again instead of believing on him. They've said the sinner's prayer maybe many times. They study the Bible. They believe that someday they're going to be saved in the future, all kinds of things. So there's lots of a lost person can have a bazillion false hopes. And we can't cover every single false hope today. But you have to deal with the person's false hope. Find out what it is and deal with it using the sword of the Spirit. Then the soul winner must, with the help of the Holy Spirit, lead the lost sinner to give up. If you take a look at Acts 2 and verse 37, what we mean by give up is he needs to come to the point where his false hope is gone, and now he sees that he's really lost. So he's been, you can imagine somebody is maybe leaning on this thing, and his support is this false hope. Here it is, he's trusting in that, and you knock it away, and now he doesn't have anything to lean on, and now he's in trouble. So once he sees that he doesn't have any hope because his false hope is gone, then he'll see he needs to be saved because he's now lost. So you get him lost so that you can get, well, the Lord uses you by the Holy Spirit to get him lost so he can get saved. So here in Acts 2 and verse 37, there was very bold, specific preaching against sin, the specific sin they were doing. They crucified the Messiah, and he preached that with boldness. And then in verse 37, it says, "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do?" So they actually realized we are in big trouble here. And the lost person needs to get to the point where he sees that. Or in Acts 16 and verse 30, the Philippian jailer cried out, and he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" A lost person might actually ask you that very question if his false hope is taken care of. There's a difference between somebody who just is this is kind of interesting. A person can have a kind of interest but not actually be awakened. He actually needs to see, be agreeing with God. He's under conviction of sin now because the Holy Spirit is working through the Word. And so you want to get him to that point where he's given up, his false hopes are gone, he knows he's lost, he knows he's headed to hell by the working of the Holy Spirit in his life, and now he's ready to, now he's awakened. That's what it would be with that. That's where you want to get him to. And we mainly covered that last time. Any questions about that before we go on to the main focus here? Yes. Well, you don't want saved people to doubt their salvation, and you don't want lost people to think they're saved. Well, I don't think that. I think a saved person will actually, if you preach the law properly, you preach hell properly, you preach repentance and faith, I don't think it should make a saved person doubt his salvation. So, if you're saved, you shouldn't doubt your salvation. Just honor God, and well, we can't cover assurance today, but no, don't. You shouldn't do that. So, I don't know. What else there to say about that? So, okay, now we have the awakened sinner. The awakened sinner. You show this sinner the objective work of Christ. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:21. Remember, the standard in Matthew 5:48 is, "Be ye therefore perfect as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." So how can you be perfect like the Father in heaven is perfect? This is how. You need to be perfect. Anything less than perfection is not acceptable. Sinless perfection is the standard. How can you be sinlessly perfect in the sight of God? Well, you can be at his judgment bar legally because of this. So here, "For he," that's God the Father, "hath made him," that's Jesus Christ, "to be sin for us." So on the cross, he was our substitute who knew no sin. Jesus was sinless, "that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." So you explain the substitutionary work of Christ and how there can be that glorious exchange where you can get his righteousness and he takes your sin and you are declared righteous because of his righteousness. So you explain the substitutionary work of Christ. Then, if you take a look at John 3:14 to 21... that's the object. So you show him the objective work of Christ, and then you call him to repent and believe. Mark 1:15 says, "Repent and believe the gospel." That's the two blanks there. Tell the sinner he needs to repent and believe the gospel. Now here in John 3, Jesus is preaching the gospel. And so he's preaching the gospel to Nicodemus here. And he says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting eternal life." What's this thing about the serpent being lifted up in the wilderness? Hopefully you know. Probably familiar passage. Serpent being lifted up, what's that about? Yes? Yeah, the brazen serpent. So here there's this brass serpent in Numbers 21, and we're not going to expose that passage today either. But they were in the wilderness, and there was a serpent on a pole. The serpent represented Jesus on the cross. Why would Jesus be compared to a serpent? Because Jesus has made sin on the cross. Why was it a brazen serpent? Because brass is a picture of judgment in the Bible. So Jesus being judged for a sin on the cross, the Israelites were dying from the snake bite. They were bitten by these snakes. That was like sin making you die spiritually. When they looked at that serpent, they were instantly healed spiritually. That's like coming to Jesus in repentance and faith. You look away from yourself to Jesus Christ, and he saves you. So Jesus here, Nicodemus would have understood this story. Nicodemus, so Jesus explains, I'm going to go to the cross, I'm going to die as a substitute, and you need to, then believing in him is like looking away from yourself to Christ. So whosoever believeth in him is like looking at that serpent. So you look outside of yourself, don't look to yourself, you look to Jesus, and he saves you when you look in faith to him. Then we have this very familiar passage here, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. So Jesus explains salvation by faith in him. He explained earlier how when you get saved, you're going to be different in verse 8. He explains that also in verses 19 to 21. So trust Jesus, he'll save you from the power of sin. He'll save you from the penalty of sin. Look in faith to him. So he preached repentance and faith, and he called Nicodemus and all sinners to come to him. So, question there in bold print on the thing. Is it enough to tell them to repent and believe, or do we need to add something else to that? Are you sure? But don't we need to tell them to do something besides repent and believe? I mean, we need to tell them to repent and believe and then ask Jesus to come into his heart after he repents and believes, right? Really? You didn't just tell them to repent and believe? That's what Jesus did in the Bible? Oh. Yeah. No, you can tell them what they actually told him in the Bible. That's actually enough to tell them what they told him in the Bible. Yeah. No, you should. Of course you should explain it. Oh, yeah. Obviously you explain what it is. You explain it clearly, and you tell a lost person to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And you explain clearly what it is. But that's actually enough. And it's very important to understand it. So should we tell them something more than that? Answer, no! Okay? Let me set the fireworks setting off here. No! No! That's enough. You just tell them that. Yes?
Uh-huh. Sometimes I get a little bit kind of like, okay, which direction should I go with? Mm-hmm. Which way should I go with this?
So like, and that's a false hope. Yeah, you need to deal with that false hope.
Right.
But the answer isn't, well, he says that, so then I need to tell him something else. There he doesn't understand what belief is. And so that you need to deal with that. Sure, absolutely. If he says he's always believed, he has not understood that needs the personally, that belief is turning from sin and personally trusting in Christ. But it's sufficient to tell them that. Now, an unsaved person, apart from God working in his life, he can't get it. But God can make him understand. But you can't make him understand repentance and faith and coming to Jesus. Okay? You can make him have some kind of human response. You can't turn the light bulb on. And there's a certain helplessness here. When I was first, you know, I had been saved all that long, and I was trying to, you know, I read some plan somewhere. I don't even remember where I got it from. And it was about how to, you know, give the gospel, and that was good. But it was what I would do is I would, you know, go through the points, and it was leading up. And then I could make the person repeat a sinner's prayer after me. Okay? And I could do that, and so I would do that with lots of people, and none of them would ever come to church. And I never saw them again. And that wasn't really the best methodology. You can make somebody make a human decision. You cannot make the light bulb turn on. You can't make them actually get it. Now, obviously, when you come to Christ, there is a decision involved there. You know, it's not you sit back and look in the sky. But you can't actually make them get it. And it's the great temptation, or one great temptation, is to, because you can see them repeat words, is if he's not actually understanding the gospel, Having them repeat the words is not going to make them understand the gospel. How many of you have ever read in school Geoffrey Chaucer? Any of you ever read Chaucer? What's a Chaucer? Chaucer? Not very many. Okay, that's fine. You can be okay. Some of his tales are fine. Some of them are pretty filthy, and you're better off not reading it. Now, he spoke Middle English, okay? How many of you know Middle English? No one. Oh, that's just fine, too. You don't need to, because you don't speak it anymore, okay? But you can actually learn it in a few hours. It's not that hard. You know what? So you don't understand Middle English. Now, I want you to repeat this after me, okay? I was an English major, so we had to learn some of these things, okay? So I'm going to teach you. Now, just repeat this after me, okay? Wandet April. Say it now. Wandet April with his shures sota, with his shures sota, the drucht of March, the drucht of March, hath perced in the rota, hath perced in the rota. You know Middle English now, right? Because you could repeat what I said. That made you understand it, right? You knew exactly what you were saying. Tongues, right? No, you didn't know what you were saying. That did not help you understand anything. Okay? Now, somebody can trust in Christ while praying. There's that Luke 18:13, God's beating on his breast, that God have mercy on me, a sinner. But if he doesn't understand the gospel, if he doesn't understand what it is to repent and believe, he's not going to understand it because you have him repeat something. It's not going to make him understand. He's just going to repeat it, and he's going to be just as lost afterwards as before. So you explain repentance and faith. You point him to Jesus, and if the Holy Spirit is opening his understanding, he can trust in Christ by preaching the way Jesus and the apostles did. And then he'll actually get saved. Well, if he doesn't get it, having him repeat something is not going to make him get it any more than having you say words in Middle English have made you understand Middle English. So on the bottom there, getting him to simply make a human decision at this point will lead to a false profession and lead this awakened sinner to hell. And you don't want that. That would be really bad. So you can explain it the way Jesus and the apostles did and point him to Christ, and you can do that. You can explain it as clearly as you can, and you ought to. You should tell him, come to Christ right away. Trust in the Lord Jesus. Turn from your sin. Trust in him. Tell him that. Explain it. Call him to come to Jesus, but you cannot make him understand. Yes? Well, it's not like he has to stop living with his girlfriend for 2 weeks before he can get saved. You know, after he does that and he beats his breast and whips himself enough. But if he isn't willing to actually have Jesus deliver him from that, if he says, you know what, if it's Jesus or my girlfriend, I still want my girlfriend, then he isn't ready. So if he says that, you say, well, you can get saved now if you'll trust Christ. But if you trust Jesus, this girlfriend's going to go. And so that would be what I think you tell him. You don't avoid the issue. You don't say, well, just trust. Don't even worry about that. Just trust Christ, and whether you still would rather have your girlfriend than Jesus, just that's fine. You can still have her as God instead of Jesus as God. So you tell him the truth, and I think it's right to tell him that. But he also doesn't have to give up the girlfriend before he can get saved. But he actually, if he has to want Jesus more than the girlfriend. And so I think you explain that and explain that clearly to him, that he has to want Jesus to free him from wanting the girlfriend more than him. He doesn't have to want Jesus more than the girlfriend. And so that's what I would tell him. And that will probably, that could reduce the number of people who make a decision, but it won't reduce the number of people who really get saved. Because it's what Jesus did. It's like when the rich young ruler, Jesus told the rich young ruler to give up what he was covetous. He had different things. He said, you need to put me before those things. And he didn't. But if Jesus hadn't explained that to him, he wouldn't still, he needed actually, that was important to explain that. Okay. So on the back there, if he says he doesn't understand the command to repent and believe, should you lead him to repeat a sinner's prayer after you? Is that going to help him understand? The answer is no. That will not help him to understand. You see in the preaching of Jesus and the apostles, they continually told people to repent. They told them to believe on Christ, and they explained what that was, and that's what we should do. We should do what they did and tell people to repent and trust in Christ. And trust God, the Holy Spirit, to use the Word to illumine their understanding so they get it. But very often, we have this idea that's actually not a sufficient thing to do. We actually have to add something else. And in addition to telling them to repent and believe, we have to tell them something else, and that's the key thing. When it's not the key thing. There is no key thing. We just tell them what Jesus and the apostles did. Take a look at Acts 8:35. Acts 8 and verse 35. And again, a lost person come to Christ in the wilderness when they were looking at that brazen serpent. If somebody looked at the brazen serpent, he was saying, oh, praise the Lord. I'm so glad God provided this. He was thanking God while he's looking at the brazen serpent. Well, that's wonderful. Praise the Lord. That is just great. If you looked at the brazen serpent, didn't pray anything, that was great too. But you need to look at the brazen serpent. You needed to come to Jesus in repentance and faith in the comparison. So here, Acts 8:35, it says, then Philip opened his mouth and began the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. So he preached Jesus to him. This is who Jesus is. This is what Jesus has done. Come to Jesus. That's what he explained to him as he was sitting there in the chariot. So he should preach Jesus and expect that God is going to work. Romans 10:17 says faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. So we should expect God to work, to produce supernatural faith through the preaching of the word and his spirit as we set forth Jesus, explain Jesus, and tell people to repent and look to him. Think about John's gospel. John's gospel, and again, like I said, I don't want to be broken record. There's nothing wrong with a lost person praying if he trusts in Christ. That's wonderful. But think, John's gospel, he never says, if you mean this, what you really need to do is mean this prayer and you'll go to heaven. What does John's gospel do? The evangelistic book. It sets who Jesus is. Jesus is the bread of life. Jesus is the manna that came down from heaven. Jesus is the good shepherd. This is who Jesus is. This is what he did on the cross. Look to him, trust in him, believe on him. Explains him all kinds of different ways over and over again so that a lost person sees who he is and then trusts in him. And that's what we should do. God can use preaching Jesus and preaching repentance and faith, and you should tell him he needs to come to Christ right away. But you explain that and trust God to use that. And that's how the Lord will work for somebody to get saved. If you look at Acts chapter 19, sometimes this can take more than one explanation of the gospel. See, if your focus is you're looking for God to do a miracle, we all say, if somebody gets saved, it's a miracle. We all agree, yes, it is a miracle. But we oftentimes don't give the gospel like it is a miracle. We give the gospel like it's a marketing technique, where if you do this and this and this, then you close the sale. When we're trying to get God to do a miracle by you giving the word of God and trusting the Holy Spirit, different focus. So that's why setting the fireworks off, okay? Okay. Acts 19. So do it this way. Acts 19, 8, 9. Here Paul was in the synagogue. Sometimes Seventh-day Adventists say, well, Paul's in the synagogue on the Sabbath, so that shows we should worship Saturday. I go to the synagogue, too, if they let me preach there on Sabbath. Okay? That'd be great. I'm all for it. They want to let me in the synagogue and preach there, I'll go in the synagogue. He wasn't skipping church, though, when he was in the synagogue, so they actually weren't meeting on Saturday. Okay, Acts 19, 8 and 9. And he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. So here, Paul went to the synagogue and he preached the gospel over and over again, different ways. He was hopefully he was doing what we're talking about. No, he gave them the law, showed them they were on their way to hell, explained who Jesus was. Jesus is the Messiah. Repent, believe in Jesus. And he kept doing this for 3 months until They either got saved, the ones who were separated, who became disciples, those are the saved people. So some of them got saved, and some of them got hardened. So you keep giving the person the gospel, and he's either, if you're preaching the gospel boldly by the power of the Spirit, he's either going to get closer to getting saved, or he's going to get hardened. But there's going to be a division here. Some are going to get saved, some are going to get hardened. And you keep giving him the gospel until he either gets saved or he gets hardened and says, get out of here, I don't want to talk to you anymore. But it wasn't. Now, obviously, somebody can get saved the first time he hears the gospel. That's possible. God can do that. Praise God for that. I got saved the first time I heard the gospel. I've been reading the Bible a lot before that time. What you do is you preach Jesus and who he is, what he's done. You give him to the awakened sinner, and he's either going to get saved or he's going to get hard and not want to talk to him anymore. But it's not just you give him the gospel one time, and if he doesn't get saved, that's all you do. That's it. And then you just, you know, well, you didn't, you get that? Well, yes, I can agree with what you're saying. Okay, well, if you can agree with the words I'm saying, then repeat this after me. He preached Jesus until one of those two things happened. Different kind of focus. Okay? Before we look at the examples here, does anybody have a question about that? Yes. Mm-hmm. Sure. Mm-hmm. No, and no, you can't make him. There's a miracle that happens for him to get it. You cannot make that miracle happen. God can make. You can pray about it. You explain who Jesus is clearly, but you can't make that act of coming to Christ is a supernatural act. It's a miracle. You can't force a miracle to happen. Now, he, of course, has to consider, his will is involved. He and his whole person turns from his sin to Christ, and that's obviously something that he does. He's responsible to do that, and God wants him to get saved right away. He's not willing that he should perish. All should come to repentance. Okay? But you can't make that miracle happen. You just explain it, you set forth Jesus, and you tell him he should repent and believe in Christ right away. Let's take a look at examples here. This is Spurgeon's conversion. It's very interesting. It should be right at the top there. Two examples of non-decisionist conversion. Now, these are valuable examples for our thinking. Obviously, you don't need. It's not like if you didn't do exactly what this example says, you didn't get saved or something. If you trusted Christ, he saved you. Okay. Whether you had just like this or not. But this is a very interesting example of how an older methodology before the 1, 2, 3, pray after me, 4, 5, 6, hope it sticks came in. Okay, Spurgeon's conversion. I sometimes think I might have been in darkness and despair until now had it not been for the goodness of God in sending a snowstorm. So remember that here in Wisconsin, okay? One Sunday morning when I was going to a certain place of worship, when I could go no further, I turned down a side street and came to a little primitive Methodist chapel. In that chapel, there may have been a dozen or 15 people. I had heard of primitive Methodists, how they sang so loudly that they made people's heads ache. But that did not matter to me. I wanted to know how I might be saved. And if they could tell me that, I did not care how much they made my head ache. The minister did not come that morning. He was snowed up, I suppose. At last, a very thin-looking man. It says three different people claimed to preach on this occasion. A shoemaker or tailor or something of that sort went up into the pulpit to preach, because I guess they're probably waiting for the minister to come. Now it is well the preacher should be instructed, but this man was really stupid. He was obliged to stick to his text for the simple reason that he had little else to say. The text was, "Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth." He did not even pronounce the words rightly, but that did not matter. There was, I thought, a glimpse of hope for me in that text. The preacher began thus, "My dear friends, this is a very simple text indeed. It says, look. Now, looking don't take a great deal of pains. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger. It is just look. Well, a man needn't go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool, and yet you can look. A man needn't be worth $1,000 a year to be able to look. Anyone can look. Even a child can look. But then the text says, look unto me. Aye, he said in broad Essex." That would be the dialect of English. "Many of on ye are looking to yourselves, but it's no use looking there. You'll never find any comfort in yourselves. Some look to God the Father, No, look to him by and by. Jesus Christ says, look unto me. Some on ye say, we must wait for the Spirit's working. You have no business with that just now. The Spirit will work, but you don't look to the Holy Spirit. Look to Christ. The text says, look unto me. Then the good man followed up his text in this way. Look unto me, I'm sweating great drops of blood. Look unto me, I'm hanging on the cross. Look unto me, I am dead and buried. Look unto me, I arise again. Look unto me, I ascend to heaven. Look unto me, I am sitting at the Father's right hand. Oh, poor sinner, look unto me, look unto me. When he'd gone out to about that length and managed to spin out 10 minutes or so, he was at the end of his tether. Then he looked at me under the gallery, and I dare say with so few present he knew me to be a stranger. Just fixing his eyes on me, as if he knew all my heart, he said, young man, you look very miserable. Well, I did, but I had not been accustomed to have remarks made from the pulpit on my personal appearance before. However, it was a good blow, struck right home. He continued, and you always will be miserable. Miserable in life and miserable in death if you don't obey my text. But if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved. Then lifting his hands, he shouted, as only a primitive Methodist could do, young man, look to Jesus Christ. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but to look and live. I saw at once the way of salvation. I knew not what else he said. I did not take much notice of it. I was so possessed without one thought. Like as when the brazen serpent was lifted up, the people only looked and were healed, so it was with me. I had been wanting to do 50 things, but when I heard that word look, what a charming word it seemed to me. Oh, I looked until I almost could have looked my eyes away. There and then the cloud was gone, the darkness had rolled away. In that moment I saw the sun. And I could have risen that instant and sung with the most enthusiastic of them of the precious blood of Christ and the simple faith which looks alone to him. Oh, that somebody told me this before. Trust Christ and you shall be saved. Yet it was no doubt all wisely ordered, and now I can say, ere since by faith I saw the stream thy flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. I do from my soul confess that I never was satisfied till I came to Christ. When I was yet a child, I had far more wretchedness than ever I have now. I will even add more weariness, more care, more heartache than I know at this day. I may be singular in this confession, but I make it, and know it to be the truth. Since that dear hour when my soul cast itself on Jesus, I have found solid joy and peace. But before that, all those supposed gaieties of early youth, all the imagined ease and joy of boyhood, were but vanity and vexation of spirit to me. That happy day when I found the Savior and learned to cling to his dear feet was a day never to be forgotten by me. An obscure child, unknown, unheard of, I listened to the word of God, and that precious text led me to the cross of Christ. I can testify that the day, joy of that day was utterly indescribable. I could have leaped, I could have danced. There was no expression, however fanatical, which would have been out of keeping with the joy of my spirit at that hour. Many days of Christian experience have passed since then, but there has never been one which has had the full exhilaration, the sparkling delight which that first day had. I thought I could have sprung from the seat on which I sat and have called out with the wildest of those Methodist brethren who are present, I am forgiven, I am forgiven, a monument of grace, a sinner saved by blood. My spirit saw its chains broken in pieces. I felt that I was an emancipated soul, an heir of heaven, a forgiven one, accepted in Christ Jesus, plucked out by the miry clay and out of the horrible pit, with my feet set upon a rock, and my goings established. I thought I could dance all the way home. I could understand what John Bunyan meant when he declared he wanted to tell the crows on the plowed land about his conversion. He was too full to hold. He felt he must tell somebody. So there's an example of somebody, Spurgeon here, who was converted while listening to preaching. And you can come to Christ and trust in him while listening to preaching. Today, while most people wouldn't say this is not how you get saved, it would seem insufficient because he didn't tell them, after you, in addition to trusting Christ, you also need to say this prayer. Okay? Now, and again, you could come to Christ while praying. But he didn't actually tell him that. He told him to look to Jesus, and he directly trusted Christ. It wasn't Christ piped through something else. It was directly coming to Jesus. That's how he was saved. Okay? Now, here's another example. This is personal counsel. How to do personal work with somebody. When the Lord lifts his dear son before a sinner, that sinner should take him, but without hesitation. If you take him, you have him, and none can take him from you. Out with your hand, man, and take him at once. When inquirers, those are the people who are seeking salvation, who we have eliminated today, we don't have them anymore because we just ram them through prayer before they even understand. When inquirers accept the Bible as literally true, and see that Jesus is really given to all who trust him, all the difficulty about understanding the way of salvation vanishes, like the morning's frost at the rising of the sun. Two inquiring ones came to me in my vestry. So here we can see he had a time to where he would spend carefully dealing with lost people about their souls. And we need to carefully deal with them about their souls. They had been hearing the gospel from me for only a short time, but they had been deeply impressed by it. They expressed their regret that they were about to move far away, but they added their gratitude that they had heard me at all. I was cheered by their kind thanks, but I felt anxious that a more effectual work should be brought about in them. Therefore I asked them, "Have you indeed believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you saved?" One of them replied, "I have been trying hard to believe. This statement I have often heard, but I will never let it go by me unchallenged." "No," I said, "that will not do. Did you ever tell your father that you tried to believe him?" After I had dwelt a while upon the matter, they admitted that such language would have been an insult to their father. I then set the gospel very plainly before them in simple language as I could. So he explained, this is what Jesus is. This is what Jesus did. Okay? So he said he preached Jesus to them. So then I set the gospel very plainly before them as in simple language as I could, and begged them to believe Jesus, who is more worthy of faith than the best of fathers. One of them replied, "I cannot realize it. I cannot realize that I am saved." Then it went on to say, "God bears testimony to his son that whoever trusts in his son is saved. Will you make him a liar now, or will you believe his word?" While I thus spoke, one of them started as if astonished. She startled us all. She cried, "Oh, sir, I see it all. I'm saved. Bless Jesus. He has shown me the way, and he has saved me. I see it all." The esteemed sister who had brought these young friends to me, so some say other lady in the church brought these two people to Spurgeon's room here, knelt down with them while with all our hearts we bless and magnify the Lord for a soul brought into the light. One of the two sisters, however, could not see the gospel as the other had, though I feel sure she will do so soon. Did it not seem strange that both hearing the same words, one should remain in the gloom? The change which comes over the heart when the understanding grasps the gospel is often reflected in the face and shines like the light of heaven. Such newly enlightened souls often exclaim, "It is so plain. Why is it I have not seen it before this? I understand all I have read in the Bible now, though I could not make it out before. It has come in a minute, and now I see what I never understood before." The fact is, the truth was always plain, but they were looking for signs and wonders, and therefore did not see what was there before them. Old men often look for their spectacles when they are on their foreheads. Maybe you've ever done that. It is commonly observed that we fail to see that which is straight before us. Christ Jesus is before our faces. We have only to look to him and live, but we make all manner of bewilderment of it, and so manufacture a maze out of that which is straight as an arrow. The little incident about the two sisters reminds me of another. By the way, this is from Spurgeon's book, Around the Wicked Gate. A much esteemed friend came to me one Sunday after service to shake hands with me. She said, "I was 50 years old on the same day as yourself. I am like you in that one thing, sir, but I am the very reverse of you in better things." I remarked, "Then you must be a very good woman, for in many things I wish I also could be the reverse of what I am." "No, no," she cried, "I did not mean anything of that sort. I am not right at all." "What," I cried, "are you not a believer in the Lord Jesus?" "Well," she said with much emotion, "I will try to be." I laid hold of her hand and said, "My dear soul, you are not going to tell me you will try to believe my Lord Jesus. I cannot have such talk from you. It means blank unbelief. What has he done that you should talk of him in that way? Would you tell me that you would try to believe me? I know that you would not treat me so rudely. You think me a true man, and so you believe me at once. Surely you cannot do less with my Lord Jesus." Then with tears she exclaimed, "Oh, sir, do pray for me." To this I replied, "I do not feel that I can do anything of the kind. What can I ask the Lord Jesus to do for one who will not trust him? I see nothing to pray about. If you will believe him, you shall be saved. If you will not believe him, I cannot ask him to invent a new way to gratify your unbelief." Then she said again, "I will try to believe." But I told her solemnly I would have none of her trying, for the message from the Lord did not mention trying, but said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Acts 16:31. I pressed upon her the great truth, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life," John 3:36, and its terrible reverse, "He that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." I urged her to full faith in the once crucified but now ascended Lord, and the Holy Spirit there and then enabled her to trust. She most tenderly said, "Oh, sir, I have been looking to my feelings, and this has been my mistake. Now I trust my soul with Jesus, and I am saved." She found immediate peace through believing. There is no other way. So there we see what kind of counsel did he give? He explained who Jesus was, what Jesus has done, and said, you need to come to Jesus right away. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ right away and he'll save you. With those two sisters, do you think that other lady who didn't get it, would she have been willing to repeat a sinner's prayer? Absolutely she would have been willing. I mean, I wasn't there, but it would seem very, very likely. But would she have been saved then? No, she wouldn't have, because she didn't get it yet. Why didn't she get it? Was it because the way he gave the gospel wasn't clear? No, he gave the gospel clear. It just, the light bulb hadn't turned on. So we need to be preaching the gospel clearly, setting forth who Jesus is, telling people to immediately look to him in repentance and faith, and trusting God to work through that. Versus this step, now do this, and there you go. And boom. Different methodology, okay? And different results, too. Like, you actually go to heaven instead of having most people who you know, not actually get saved. Any questions about this? I think this is a real important thing for your thinking here. I want you to get it. Do you have any comments, any questions about how that works? Yes. By the way, somebody can definitely get saved. If you got saved, if you trusted in Christ and somebody was repeating, you repeated words after somebody, that's great. If you trusted Christ, he still saved you, whatever happened or didn't happen. I think the person who referred me to the verse that I got saved was actually an unsaved person. Like later, when looking back. So I think that I was reading a New World Translation of the JWs. All right, Galatians 2:16. God opened up my eyes and trusted Christ and was saved, okay? So God can work through his word in whatever situation. He's a very merciful God. Praise the Lord for that. But if you trusted Christ, and it's because you trusted Christ, not because of the methodology. If there's no evidence of conversion, you should tell them, this is what salvation looks like in the Bible. It doesn't look like this for you. I mean, I hope the best for you, but this is not, these are different things. In Acts 2, the people who were saved or baptized at a church and were continuing, you don't come to church. You don't want to get baptized. You seem like you were just the same way you were before. You're different than the saved people in the Bible. That would be a right thing, I think, to say. In the questions on examples here, what should you do if someone tells you he gets it and is ready to trust in Christ? And by the way, this handout with the things from Spurgeon is not infallible. The Word of God is infallible, okay? So it's not like this is the only way anybody can ever get saved, all right? But just what I do, if somebody tells me that he's ready to trust in Christ, if he tells me he gets it, I'll tell him, I won't have him repeat anything. I'll say, you go, you trust in Christ. You can look to him right now, get alone with God, and look to the Lord Jesus in repentance and faith. If praying helps you do that, that's great. But you need to trust in Christ and look in faith to him. That's what I'll do, at least that's my own personal practice. I'm not saying that if you do something a little different that you're going to go to purgatory. But that's what I would do, okay? That's how I do it. And then if he tells me that he has trusted Christ, I will explain what... I'm not going to say, I know that you're saved now because of I'm infallible. So here you go. Explain what the Bible says what a Christian is like. Explain what the Bible says about assurance. Let the Holy Spirit give him assurance. That's the second question. And the questions you can ask somebody who tells you he's just trusted Christ, we don't really have time to cover those now. They're in that, if you go to that on the last week's handout, that book, there's some good questions you can ask them there. But that's at least what I would do. I would tell him to trust in Christ. And if he tells me that he has, I'm going to start treating him like a Christian when I see evidence that he's a Christian. Because God sees the heart, we see the outward appearance. We have to go based on what we see. And so I'll have more confidence the more I see of new life. And otherwise, I'll treat him like what I see. But I'll preach Jesus, explain it clearly, tell him to trust in Christ right away, and then that's at least what I would do. Okay, we are out of time here. So let that affect your life. You know, it's very important to give the gospel in a clear way. You can get one, then the people who, you know, as you knock on their doors, they will actually get saved. Two, if you give the gospel clearly to everyone else, it'll even help with your own children. You can get a child to pray anything if you just manipulate it in the right way. But you want your kids to actually look to Jesus and get saved, not just say something because they want to please daddy or when they don't get it yet. Kids can memorize words and not actually get it. So it's very important that we give the gospel in a clear way. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the Word of God. Thank you for how you teach us in the Bible what we're supposed to do in giving people the gospel. Thank you for the power of the Holy Spirit, how he works through the Word of God to open up our understanding and bring us to Christ. Thank you for working in our lives, helping us see. I pray that you'd help us to be clear in giving the gospel to others. Pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.